Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I hope everyone can hear me fine. It's a pleasure to be sharing the Word of God together this morning. I hope you are all looking forward to hearing from it, and I'm excited to share it for the second time. They said I try to get away from it because it was going to be a different, different set, preaching it twice and even to the audience at home, and they said it would be good practice for me, so I couldn't get away from it. So it's good to be here. So we're going to be, if you want to follow up and open your Bibles with me in Psalm 53, please. We'll be reading the Psalm together and going through it together. And I will begin reading. Psalm 53, there is no one who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. And you put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. May the Lord bless his word this morning. So the title of the sermon for today, I title it the sinful nature of man and his desperate need for salvation. Having a conversation with a friend recently, I was reminded that when it comes to recovering from any illness, sickness, addiction, whether it be physical, mental, or spiritual even, usually the hardest thing to overcome is the stage of acceptance. In fact, there is no way for moving forward if the person will not accept his diagnosis. And the Word of God does that to us. It exposes the heart of man, but can we accept what it has to say about us? May the Lord give us grace this morning to go through the psalm to be both heard and healed by the words. One of the things that we learned in the Summer of Psalms conference is that it was very easy to read the Psalms and to place ourselves as the main character, as the oppressed, as the one who is in right relationship with God. But when we examine the Psalms, and when we examine ourselves, we find that we're not always assessing the Psalms as we should, that we're not always placing ourselves in the right category. So in this Psalm, you will be challenged by God's assessment. And my prayer is that we can grieve and mourn for our sin, and that salvation may be revealed to us. Children, I was tempted to call your parents and ask for a good advice on how to address you on this, but I didn't. So I owe that to you. But it is going to challenge you as well. It's going to be challenging staying focused and staying in the psalm. However, I want to invite you to do your best to keep up with it, and to insert yourself in it, to see how it applies to you every time we speak of men or sins of men, maybe apply children in it, and see how you as well can be confronted by the Word of God too. So we'll start with the psalm. We'll start with the psalm by bringing my first point, which is in man's assessment of God, man will always dismiss God. The psalm starts with, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We are then reminded right from the start that this denial is very much of a foolish nature. The Hebrew word for fool here that is used is nabal, a word that implies aggressive perversity. Now, I will disclose that I felt a sense of relief when I found out that this is not necessarily a philosophical denial of the existence of God. This statement speaks rather of a moral denial of God. A sinful heart will always deny his creator. A falling nature will always bring fruits of fallacy. We are presented with men's biggest problem here, sin. Men's assertion that there is no God is not from a sincere conviction here. This is more a gesture of defiance. In other words, men's response could say, if there is a God, I am not accountable to that God. I am my own God. I set my own rules, and if I so desire, I make my own gods. Assuming that he had created himself and he owes no respect to the God that created him. So again, the meaning of the text we should not interpret it as simply as unintelligent people do not believe in God. Rather, the meaning of the text would be more like sinful people do not believe in God. In other words, it is a wicked thing to deny God. Once again, we are dealing with sin here. We will then move forward to see that after seeing men's assessment of God, we will see what God has to say then. And we want to spend some good time here in the text. And under God's assessment of man, man is foolish, corrupt, and vile. In the text, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So we see God surveying his creation here from his heavenly vantage point. And to man's tragedy, we do not see a good result. In fact, to get a more vivid image of what God's assessment looks like, it's helpful to refer to the passage of the flood in Genesis 6, verses 6 to 5. And we'll look at it together. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Another great tragedy and very important to mention is that it was not a certain kind of people that were found corrupt, vile, and foolish, but as the text reads, everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You might have heard theologians refer to this as the doctrine of total depravity, a total bankruptcy of man's moral state. To understand this, you will need to refer to Genesis 3 and see the fall of man and inheritance of sin. So we could read the text, understanding this, we could read the text to say, not only no one understand, not only there is no one who seeks for righteousness, for no one even could. For it is contrary to their very own nature. This is acknowledged by all men who have been redeemed. In Psalm 51, if you remember last week, referred to some of this, King David, I think I have it in here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So David is also saying, I was sinning before I even had the opportunity to sin. Sin is in my very own nature. Now, if we have in record someone like David, if you recall, David is also given the title, the man after God's own heart. We can interpret this text stands true when it says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Now, you could be asking, now, wait a minute. I can understand I'm not a perfect person, but I would not describe myself as a corrupt, depraved being. I know where those people belong. They're usually in prison or in rehab or in some other institution. But let us remember that this is, again, God's assessment of man, not our assessment of ourselves. And he has included everyone in it. We certainly might judge one another by the standards of our society, meaning I could say, if I attempt to be an honest working man, supporting my family to the best of my ability, refusing to engage in public sins and even doing my best to fight private sins, I must be closer to God's standard of morality. I most certainly not belong to the list of foolish, corrupt, depraved, or wicked men here. But allow me to read Jesus' work from Mark 7 and let us see where we find ourselves under his assessment. Mark 7, 20 to 23. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus is saying here that what God judges is not only the action, but also the intention of the heart. Meaning, I could stand with confidence before you and tell you, well, I'm not a thief, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer. But God surely is not concerned with what man's opinion of himself is. God is not concerned with even any outward appearances. Now, if and when I stand before the all-knowing God with eyes of fires that would not allow me to hide any intention of the heart, could I then say the same thing? I highly doubt it. In fact, the answer is no. Brothers and sisters, when we are sometimes confronted by our friends, spouses, or coworkers, and in many occasions we have to let go of our pride and accept our faults when we sin against them. But how much more before the living God who searches the heart and the intention of the mind is ever exposed before him? Shame and guilt come from our sin. Like David cried, "My sin is ever before me." The goal of this psalm, the emphasis of Jesus and the emphasis of Scripture in general, is not to tell us that there is hope in becoming a better person that could perhaps be acceptable to God. In fact, the goal here is exactly the opposite. The message here is there is no hope in our own merits to stand acceptable before a holy, righteous God. Before we even voluntarily bought into sin, we were born in sin. Wickedness, perversion is written in every tongue, language, and civilization. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, set the way for disobedience. And ever since, you only have to look once at the history of humanity and you will find those traits. Corruption, perversion, ambition, discrimination, slavery, anger, violence, sexual perversion, kids being abused, innocent suffering, conflict out of pride, love for money, abuse of the poor, women being abused, babies murdered by their own mothers, violence everywhere, injustice proclaimed as justice. You only have to but read a textbook of American history or world history, and sin will be a common denominator. In fact, you only have to but just look at the news now, and you will see that we're not that different from our history. This is our history. This is our past. But this is also our present. And I'm sorry to tell you this, but this is also our future. Now, I'm not saying that we should not fight for righteousness, even on this earth. I'm saying let's not be naive about the reality of sin around us and in us. Let's accept that our own judgment is stained with sin when we assess others and their lives. Now, you could be asking, well, where is God in all this? And maybe like the prophet Habakkuk, we could be tempted to say the following: "Oh Lord, how long should I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you oddly look a wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Oh, brothers, but the Lord did respond. The Lord does respond, and he will respond. He will have a final response, and what a terrible day that will be. What is then God's response to all this? God's response to man's sinful action is one with rejection and judgment. Men's dismissal of God will bring forward more fruit of sinfulness that will provoke the judgment of God. We see in the text that the wicked, the question is asked, have the wicked have no knowledge? No knowledge of what? No knowledge of God, and therefore no knowledge to do good or justice. No knowledge that God is a righteous God and he will judge all things. Perhaps no knowledge that the wrongdoing is an abomination to God. No knowledge that even though in their thoughts and actions they have rejected God, yet that does not make God any less powerful over them. No knowledge that they have no excuse before God, and no knowledge that by rejecting God, they are already experiencing God's rejection. Once again, this is not a simple ignorance, but a more deliberate ignorance. An act of rebellious rejection of God and do not call upon God, as the text says, refers to refusing relationship with God. Ignorant to know that their dismissal of God would go beyond their own relationship with God and infect the environment around them. What we also see in verse 4 is that they devour my people like bread. There is the idea of injustice. Now, eating bread is the basic, as you know, is the basic act of self-nourishing and sustenance. It's an activity in which we engage in constantly, day by day, casually and harshly without reflecting on it. Well, it's with the same attitude that those evildoers consume God's people. Therefore, they are eating God's people on a daily basis as if they were eating bread, ignoring that they will be held accountable to God for every piece of bread shared in injustice. Remember, as we read this psalm, we shouldn't always identify with the oppressed, even though that is sometimes what we experience. But sinfulness of men is in view here. We are also the people committing the wicked acts of injustice. Devouring the people is an imagery that is used frequently in scriptures to refer to injustice, exploitation, crime being committed, usually to the poor who are the easiest target. Now next, I want to point out to compare and contrast the following verses on the text. Psalm 53, 5b, and Psalm 14, 5. Now, these two psalms are pretty much identical if you read through them, and this marks the main difference between them. So on 53, where we're at, it says, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And on 14, it says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. On Psalm 14, we can see the emphasis is placed on the protective power of God on behalf of the poor or his people, while in Psalm 53, God's power is unleashed in judgment unto the oppressive deeds of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, it is not grace that is a scandalous thing before men, for after all, everyone is pleased to know they are given something they don't deserve. But righteousness becomes an issue. The fact that we will stand before God and give account of every action and intention of the heart becomes a problem. The good news of the gospel is just as much about the reality of God's judgment on sinners as it is about God's gracious protection on the redeemed ones. The announcement of his grace does not deny the announcement of his justice. His mercy does not remove his righteousness, meaning justice will take place. There will be accountability for men's injustice. As we continue reading the text, we see that men feel the judgment of God is imminent. One way of reading the next, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror. It's a sense of the wicked that destruction will come to them when they least expect it. Another way to understand it is that by seeing the image of the wicked as becoming so paranoid under the divine attack that they will see destruction everywhere. So like Proverbs 28 states, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Next, we see that God's rejection is here presented from in the form of scattered bones and shame. Judgment. Oops, I'm not there yet. The image of scattered fleshless bones appears as the aftermath of a military defeat. As in a battle where so many are dead and left behind to waste and bury. So in other words, there is both death and shame are both present. This is the case if you remember the famous valley of dry bones in the passage of Ezekiel 37, where he speaks of the spiritual death of the wicked and their rejection by God. This then is what we can interpret from the passage. Those who consume the flesh of the poor will themselves be consumed by the wrath of God, so that their scattered bones will provide a mute testimony of God's judgment. What then should be man's response to all of this? I surely pray and hope that man's response will be Men's response to God's judgment will be to cry out for salvation. Just like the Israelites cry on Psalm, oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. Let me ask you this. Does the reality of humanity's fallen state cause you to cry out for God for salvation? Or does it cause you more to engage in endless battles on who's right or who's wrong? Does the reality of your own fallen state moves you to cry out to God for salvation? Now, before we answer the question, I want to bring one more story to mind. Do you recall the story in Genesis 18 when Abraham intercedes for his nephew Lot and begged God to not destroy the city of Sodom for the sake of the righteous, making a petition that looked like this? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham, knowing that God must be true to his nature, Abraham poses the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham starts with 50, thinking there must be at least 50 righteous in the city. And the Lord answers, if I find a Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the place for their sake. So Abraham says, okay, maybe not 50, Lord, but please forgive me. Let me ask 45. If there is 45, would you have mercy on them? And we know the story, right? Lord says, God says, if there's 45, I will not destroy them. Okay, God, don't be mad at me. 40. And the story goes on. 30. 20. And it goes down to 10. And we know, if you read the story, that the city does get destroyed. And the Lord did send his angels to rescue Lot and two of his children. Give me one second here. The principle has been established that God will not punish the righteous along with the wicked. Brothers and sisters, friends, in this psalm, we see that under God's assessment, the number of righteous found is far more terrifying than 10. For the text states, they have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Oh, that salvation will come out of Zion. But salvation has come out of Zion. There is now one found, one that meets all requirements of God's justice, having both a fully divine nature, for he is one with God and he is God, and having a human nature, being not embarrassed to take our own nature to identify himself to us in every respect. Salvation has come in the person, in the work and person of Jesus Christ. The only man who could never read this psalm and identify with himself with any of the sins and sinfulness it describes, yet taking credit for each and every one of them. Yes, foolishness, corruption, iniquity, ignorance, injustice was attributed to him, and God testifying of him, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." Brothers, there is good news. There was one found. Glory to God. For the sake of one, the Lord has had mercy on many. Just like in Adam, we inherit sin, judgment, and death. In Christ, we inherit reconciliation, justification, and righteousness. Brother in Christ, if you have sinned against God, if you have sinned against your brother, if you have sinned against your spouse, coworker, please know that you now have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, who is perfect before God, and who makes intercession for us day and night so that we may find grace and mercy at all times. So the psalm says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad, for God has restored the fortunes of his people." So let this psalm not oppress or depress you, but relieve you if you are a child of God. Jesus dealt with your sin. You have now been redeemed. If you have turned to him for salvation, so rejoice. You are no longer a slave to sin. Your prayers, your actions, your thoughts are now acceptable to God. And friend, if you have only found judgment in God's assessment, let me tell you, he cares to expose man's heart to heal you from it. Look to Jesus. Let the way to everlasting joy in him lead you to repentance of your sinful nature. Repent and believe in the only one who can make you acceptable to God, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Father, we stand before you humbly, Lord, for we know that none of us, Lord, none was found on earth that could please, Lord, your righteousness, for you are a holy God and we are a sinful nature, Lord. In sin we were conceived, Lord, and it's in our very own nature, Lord, and afterwards we bought into sin, and we even sing now, Lord, that we haven't received our glorified bodies yet, Lord. But we thank you and we express humbly our thankfulness that the Lord, there was one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to stand before you and in whom you were well pleased, Lord, who is not embarrassed of us, Lord, not even embarrassed to call us brothers, for he identifies to us in every respect and yet is perfect before your sight. And in him, our prayers are acceptable to you. And in him we can sing together with joy and confidence and rejoicement, for there is good news, for the Savior is here. Salvation has come out of Zion, Lord, and we are most thankful, Lord, undeserving beings, but yet you are gracious over all, and there is mercy, Lord. Let this message of your word, Lord, direct us in humility, even as we intend to live our lives this week, Lord. May we be humble in the way we approach others that have not received this yet, Lord. In Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord. Amen.